We were taking up John's Gospel, chapter 16, in the reading meeting yesterday morning. Would it be the mind of the brethren to go on with that?
Yes. We trust it's the mind of the Lord to do so.
Thank you. Well, I would suggest perhaps starting at verse 15 then, if someone would read it for us.
John 16, verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples unto themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to my Father, the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speaketh no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Well, this next part of the chapter introduces one of the most blessed truths, I suggest, in the New Testament. We hinted at it on Saturday morning, but here we find it developed, namely that the Lord Jesus, in going to the Father, would send down the Spirit of God into this world to indwell every true believer, and ultimately, of course, to have an abiding presence among believers as the house of God. But the wonderful thing is that that Holy Spirit, in coming down, would reveal Christ to your soul and mine in an even more wonderful way than when the Lord was physically present here on earth. And so the Lord uses this expression a little while here, and I don't believe that it refers to the Lord's coming the way it does in other scriptures. It's really the Lord telling them that it was only going to be a little while, namely until he went to the cross, and they would not see him for a time. He was going to go to the cross, then be raised up again, ascend to the Father, and in that sense they would no longer see him. But then when he says, "A little while and ye shall see me," I believe that refers to the revelation of Christ by the coming down of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, and the consequent revelation to your soul and mine of all the glories of God's beloved Son. And of course, Christianity is characterized by the revelation of God in Trinity, and especially by the knowledge of God as Father. And thus this 15th verse, "All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he," that is the Spirit, "shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." All the fullness of God, all that God is, he is pleased to show to his beloved Son. And because you and I are brought into relationship with him, the Spirit of God delights to minister Christ to our souls. A wonderful privilege that I speak from my own heart we don't really appreciate fully as we should.
I agree that they saw him in resurrection, right?
Well, they saw him in resurrection, yes, and I understand that, and I don't object to that thought here. I just say that I believe it primarily refers to the revelation of Christ by the Holy Spirit, but they did see him in resurrection, no question about that.
That day, I believe, in the 26th verse, is it? That day corresponds with the second little while, is that correct?
Sorry, can you say that again?
In verse 26, we read, "At that day." Does that day correspond with the second mention of the little while?
Well, I believe it's the day in which we're living, isn't it? It's the day when the Holy Spirit is here on earth. And it's characterized by prayer to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your understanding of it?
Yes. The second mention of the little while really corresponds with that day, which is this day, the day of grace. Is that correct?
Yes.
So what you're suggesting is the little while is still lasting.
Well,
and we will see him.
Well, I know you'd agree with this, Brother Heinz. I would put it this way, that the Lord uses the expression, at least here, in two ways. That is, there would be a little while and he would be taken from them, in the sense that he was going out of the world. And that was only a short time, as to human reckoning, of course, and as to divine reckoning as well. But then, on the day of Pentecost, he would send the Spirit down, and in that sense, 50 days after the Lord rose from the dead, we find that the Spirit of God comes down on the day of Pentecost to indwell every true believer, to form them into one body. And in that sense, they saw the Lord again, only after a little while. But then, how wonderful that the same expression is used in Hebrews to refer to the Lord's coming. As to human reckoning, it has been almost 2,000 years now, and yet the Lord still calls it a little while because he intends his coming to be the proper hope of the church and the imminent hope of every true believer. So to me, it's beautiful to see how these very short intervals here, as to human reckoning, the mind of God uses the same expression, a little while, to refer to them as he refers to his coming back for us. It's intended to be a bright, imminent hope. But I suggest that that's really not the primary thought here, but rather that, as we mentioned a moment ago, the Lord would be revealed in a wonderful way, far more wonderful than if he were here on earth. Why? Because you and I now have a life that is energized, a life that is to be lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. And it's the delight of the Spirit of God to minister Christ to our souls, not only here and now, but for all eternity.
1,000 years with God is like one day. You know, that's a good thing to remember. It's a little time, you know. It's about 2,000 years ago that he was here, but it's still a little time from God's point of view.
Would you agree with that, Brother Don? Can you give us a little more on it?
I do believe that the 20th verse is resurrection. In verse 20, when the Lord Jesus is put to death, the world rejoices. But then the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and their sorrow was turned to joy. And it was a joy that could not be taken from them and characterized the rest of their lives. But the Lord, the Son, being going back to the Father, then introduces to them the truth, which is here, as you've said, Bill, it's in it, and it's the truth of John 14 when he says, I will come again. But we're still waiting for the coming again of the Lord. And in that little interval, if you will, of time, as God sees it, the Spirit of God is present in us to develop the enjoyment in our souls of the person of God and of the Son, of the Father and of the Son.
Is there a correspondence that with then later in the 20th chapter when he appears in the midst of those in the upper room and says, receive ye Holy Spirit, though they actually weren't indwelt with the Spirit at that time, but he introduces the Father in that chapter in a way that they had not known him?
Christianity is the other side of the death of Christ. Christianity does not belong to the first creation. It doesn't belong to man in nature and in the flesh. And so when the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, the very first message he has to give to them through Mary is the new relationship that they now enter into with the Father that they hadn't had to enjoy before. And at the same time, he tells them that the character of their life is going to be, and is, different. It's life in resurrection. And that brings them into a fellowship with the Father and with himself that had never been known before. And it's the Spirit of God that makes it good in our souls and gives us the power to enjoy it and live it out as we await the time until we see him again, or we, God's people, see him and are in the Father's house.
God was not known in the character of Father as we know him in the Old Testament. That's why we can say, Abba, Father, you know, by the Spirit, to be in that relationship and to be, and we will be, in the presence of a holy God without fear, because he's our Father. We are part of that family of which he is Father, and we can say, Abba, Father. Abba is what a little child in the Middle East calls his father. We won't use the term daddy, but that conveys the thought. You know, a child in the Middle East says Abba to his father. So even an older one might say that. But how wonderful that we know God in that way, as he was not known at any previous dispensation.
Just to clarify that, I appreciate those remarks, and I don't mean to take away from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a cause of joy for the disciples. Far from it. Tells us in John 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And so there's no question that the world thought they had gotten rid of him, and they rejoiced, and the disciples were sorrowful. The two on the way to Emmaus thought it was the end of their hopes, and so on. And when they realized that the Lord was risen from the dead, what a joy it gave to their hearts. But then, of course, in ascension, we find the coming down of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't merely resurrection that the Lord Jesus brought before them, but rather ascension to the Father as well. Because consequent upon ascension, the Holy Spirit would come down and minister Christ to their souls. But it's all one work. We don't mean to separate the two or in any way take away from the blessedness of resurrection that's referred to here.
There was reference to chapter 20. And in verse 22, it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Am I right in thinking that the article D is not really in the original? It's receive Holy Ghost. In other words, this is not the baptism of the Spirit or the indwelling of the Spirit that we have here, but is it that the Lord Jesus breathed into them resurrection life? In contrast to what we have in Genesis when he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, it says he breathed in him the breath of life. He becomes a living soul. But this, what we have here, in breathing on them, it says receive Holy Ghost. This is such an advance on what happened in Genesis. It brings in the thought of resurrection here, doesn't it? I'd appreciate more help on this.
In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon somebody, and he could leave again. That's not a problem for a Christian. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, that makes us Christians. If you don't have the body, the Spirit of God in your body, you're not even a Christian. He would come upon Old Testament people, but he wouldn't indwell them, and he could leave again. That's not a problem in Christianity. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a responsibility that puts before us. You know, that means that if we sin as Christians, we sin in spite of the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can quench the Spirit by not letting him be in control, and we can grieve the Spirit by sinning. As Christians, you know, but he will never leave us, you know. But what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian and to be living at this time in the history of this world.
Might seem to be like a little bit of a long answer to address part of that comment, the question. But it's even if it doesn't seem to answer the question in your soul, I want to say a few things that to me are very precious. John's Gospel, here in chapter 20, John tells us why he writes this Gospel that we are meditating on this afternoon. In John 20 and verse 31, verse 30, he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now turn over for a moment for a verse or two in John's first epistle, where some of the thoughts that are begun in John's Gospel are carried on to a more full explanation to our souls. In John's first epistle, and verse 2, "For that life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." It's an immense privilege and purpose of God that we go into eternity, and it doesn't begin with eternity. We have it now to enjoy this afternoon, that we, God's creatures, have been brought to have true fellowship with God. Fellowship means to have common interest, common understanding, common feelings. And God in eternity chose to create us for his glory, and as his creatures, his desire is to bring us into that enjoyment of a relationship with himself that we can enjoy the coming eternity, as well as right now in the little while, in fellowship with God. How does he do it? He gives us a life which is divine in its very nature. It's not the life we're born with. It's not the flesh and blood in John 3. But in order to have this fellowship with God, we need to be born from above. We need to be born from a new source. We need to have a life that brings us into a commonness of feeling and thought and appreciation of the same things. And so we're born again. What life is it? We're told and we're taught that is the life of Christ. That's an immense fact, brethren. We all sit in this room, and every one of us has our own life. You are born with a life, and so was I, and mine is different than yours. The same kind of life, but you have your own separate from me. But that to which God has brought us, that we might have fellowship with himself forever and enjoy what he enjoys and feel as he feels, is the result of receiving the life of Christ. And there's only one life. We all participate in one and only one eternal life, the life of Christ. And that brings us together in the same bundle of life. Let me kind of try to explain what it means when you get to heaven. When you get to heaven and I get to heaven and something comes up, are you going to say to the Lord Jesus, "Well, what do you feel about that, Lord?" I don't believe you ever will. You will have in you the very life that feels the way about it he does. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
You don't know a single other person in this room perfectly. Not one of us knows each other completely because we all have separate lives. But in heaven, we share in that same life, and we will feel as God feels. We will see things with the same view. No, we'll always be creatures. There will always be an honor, a glory, a separation of himself in that way from us. But God has brought us into that fellowship with himself. And the result is a fullness of joy that we will never, never exhaust to our souls. That whole line of thought couldn't exist until the cross and the Lord Jesus in resurrection. And so the relationship of family, the family of God, the life is there, is introduced immediately upon resurrection. And when he says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, it's to bring them into that which is new to them now in resurrection, to participate. We were born with life of flesh and blood, and the circulation of blood in our bodies it's the necessary part of this present life. But the Lord Jesus in resurrection, when he was with his disciples, he says to them, "A flesh and bones you see me have." The Lord has his physical body as he had on earth, and it's in heaven, but the principle of life is life in the Spirit, not life in flesh and blood. And he's bringing them into that sense of their eternal life is a life in the Spirit. And so to fully enter into that which is ours, God not only has given us the life, but the Spirit of God now dwells in us to animate that life as it was in the Lord Jesus as a man on earth, and will be in us for eternity. And so we're brought into a connection with God as Father and the Son for eternity. And not to disconnect it, one last thought and I'll stop, with the Lord Jesus. God the Father is perfectly satisfied, eternally finds his joy in the person of his Son. And so what does he do for us? He gives us the capacity to enjoy the Son as he does. He gives us the life. He puts the Spirit of God in us and he says, now you and I together can enjoy what I enjoy to the same way that I enjoy it. God is infinite, we're finite, and so that there's a difference, but the same Spirit is in us that brings us into the conscious enjoyment of that which God enjoys, and so we'll enjoy the Son together eternally.
In Romans 7 and Romans 8, there is a distinct difference. There is a desire expressed in the 7th chapter, but then we have in Romans 8 the power of this divine nature expressed in the desire in the previous chapter. And this is what it says. By the Spirit of God, you know, what does it do? The indwelling Spirit. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We as Christians, while not under the law, will not break the law. In the power of the Spirit, we will be able to live and practice what the man in the flesh cannot practice because he doesn't have the power. We as Christians have the power through the indwelling Spirit. If you don't have that power, you're not a Christian. But as a Christian, we have it. So in the power of the ungrieved Spirit, we can do what one under the law, a man in the flesh, could not do.
We can either walk in the Spirit or we can walk in the flesh. But we have the power of the Spirit, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, enabling us to walk in the Spirit to please God. And we have the power, that gives us the power and the ability to tell good from evil and to walk according to the good. And so when the Lord takes the church to heaven and we get the judgment seat of Christ, we will no longer have the flesh there to hinder us. And Brother Don mentioned that we'll have the very same, and we do have the very same life of Christ. And that is why when we're free of the flesh, we will be only in the Spirit, shall we say. And we will have God's thoughts, Christ's thoughts, about those works of ours that He is going to bring before us, and we will say amen. And He will have all the glory. We're not going to question that there. Down here we might question that because we have the flesh. But absent from the flesh, we will only have the Spirit. And so some say, well, why will He bring our works before us? What are we going to say? We're not going to say anything except amen. He has judged righteously, and we will say, what you have done, what you have judged according by my works, I say amen to it. And He will get all the glory. We're not going to mind, brother, that He judges our works there. We're going to glorify Him.
It would seem that we have a progression from this time through to the time of Pentecost, and perhaps it's worth considering that. We refer to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and as it had been mentioned, there was a little while that they wouldn't see Him, and then there was a time when their sorrow was going to be turned to joy, and I believe we read of that in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, because it says, and when He had so said, He showed them His hands and His side, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And we read in the 24th of Luke, of those two that go to Emmaus. And as we read that, don't we say, I really wish I'd have been there. Wouldn't that have been a blessed thing to have the Lord go back and speak of Himself in Moses and all the prophets and be there when the time when He took that bread and broke it before them and they saw the wounds in His hands and how it energized them to go back to Jerusalem. We read those scriptures, we say, wouldn't it have been a blessed thing to be there? I really wish I was there. But then we read also in John's Gospel, later in that 20th chapter, about Thomas. And he wasn't there that first Lord's Day. Thomas wasn't there that first Lord's Day. But then he saw the wounds in the Lord's side and he believed. Great, wasn't it? But then what does the Lord say? Verse 29. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. And so the Lord, I believe, hints that there's a greater blessing, and I think it's what Bill has been mentioning. It's the full revelation of the purposes of God really required the Holy Spirit to come as we get on the day of Pentecost. And that's the blessing that we this day can enter into, and it's far more blessing than those that even saw the Lord Jesus in the flesh.
Correcting probably on that verse in chapter 20 about receive ye the Holy Ghost. I was thinking that my belief was that it was an instruction to the disciples to actually do that which they did, which occurred on the second chapter of Acts, but not there only. Instruction to them to not refuse the Holy Ghost. In the sense of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a righteous, devout man, safe. If he died that day, would be gone, going to heaven. But he was not a Christian. If you turn to Acts chapter 19, you see a little group there. In chapter 19, in verse 2, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any goats in the Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after that after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. These believers weren't Christians, were they? Because they never heard the gospel of Christ. They were saved, but they weren't brought in to the church. They weren't baptized with the Holy Ghost. So now the gospel is brought to Cornelius and his group. The gospel is now brought to those who are John's disciples. And the instruction had been given by the Lord before to receive the Holy Ghost. Because that what brings us into Christianity, unites us in Christ, that one body, allowing the Holy Spirit now, afterwards, not just those who were indwelt on the day of Pentecost, but those also to take the things of Christ and make them good, bring into the full development of the word of Christianity. Is that not the thought?
Well, I guess I appreciate the thought that we get in the 119th Psalm, thy commandment is exceeding broad. And certainly there were those that had life but were not indwelt by the Spirit. Those in the 19th of Acts, I believe they knew that the Holy Spirit was coming. I think the Darby translation of that reads, we have not so much as heard whether the Holy Ghost be come. That is, they knew, I believe, that the Holy Ghost was to come down, but they hadn't yet heard about it. Somehow, they weren't there on the day of Pentecost. It hadn't come into the good of it. And so, in that sense, you're right. It says in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But I believe the way our brother Wally put it here, as far as Acts, or rather John 20 is concerned, is it's really the Lord breathing on them resurrection life, just as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life in Genesis, and man became a living soul. But here now there is a dimension to resurrection life, shall we say, in Christ that was never known before, because as Don has brought out, now you and I, with new life in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, have the ability to enjoy the same things as God enjoys. And that's a wonderful privilege. I just suggest that's really what is primarily the thought here, but the scripture is very broad. I wouldn't take away from that, Derek, at all.
Another aspect in connection with general thoughts that are before us is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And next chapter, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth as a man, born of the seed of the woman, and so he lived here. And as such, and in that life of flesh and blood, he dies. And that ends the connection before God with that whole race, that whole creation. The Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and he goes back to the Father, and now he is a
glorified man at God's right hand in resurrection life. And God has placed him where he is in glory as the object of our heart and the attentions of our heart. And there's nothing that clouds it for us. It's with unveiled face that we have the privilege of beholding him where he is by the eye of faith, and the Spirit of the Lord, as we are so occupied with him, changes us. We don't change ourselves. We can't. But the Spirit of God so occupying us with him where he is in the glory, that Spirit within us is changing us and putting a treasure in our earthen vessels that is the knowledge of the glory of God that is seen in his person where he is in the glory. And so it will be until the Lord comes for us, and then we shall be there with him and like him for eternity. And so they once knew him on earth, the disciples, as has already been commented on, but we know him in a far more wonderful way now than he was revealed even as a man on earth. We see him in that place which God has given him as a man that is to be his forever. And to the world will see it eventually when he comes and he reigns. But it's ours to enjoy now. And just a few more comments, brethren, if you'll suffer me to make them on the 8th of Romans, where we were a few minutes ago. A couple of aspects of the work of the Spirit of God were commented on. But just quickly to note, there's a number of them in the first half of that chapter that are the present work of the Spirit of God that is given to us in John 16, where we are. The first one mentioned is in chapter 8, verse 2, where I want to mention it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set us free from the law of sin and death. The law here is not the law of Moses, it's a principle of life. And the Lord Jesus' principle of life as a man on earth was a life that was perfectly directed by the Spirit. Perfectly. Now that Spirit has been placed within us to fulfill the same function in us, which is that which takes the new life that we have, and it's that Spirit of life in Christ, not the spirit of the flesh, not that, it's not the conflict with the flesh in this verse, but it's the positive side of the truth. It's the Spirit of life that has taken us out of that place of what the law of sin and death brought upon us. And then to go down a little farther, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is, that Spirit of God that now dwells within us, that animates us as we're occupied with Christ and dependent upon him, makes us fulfill the righteousness that we couldn't previously fulfill in the flesh, as man in the flesh. And so the Spirit does that for us presently. The next verse 5, they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You take an unsaved person and there's nothing else to animate them but the flesh. Nothing else. They're animated by all that the flesh is attracted to in its sinful condition. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. But the Spirit of God that now dwells within us directs our thoughts and our hearts in a totally different way and says, now I'm going to occupy you with something else. I've given you the life, God says, that you need. And now by the Spirit that dwells within you, I am going to occupy you with something different. Not the lust of the flesh, not the lust of the eye, not the pride of life. But I'm going to animate you with something that will satisfy your soul now, will be righteous before me, and you'll get to do it forever. You won't even have to stop when you go to heaven. It'll be yours. And so then, to just notice another one, verse 9, we're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in us. If there's a person in this room and the Spirit isn't in them, then they haven't been properly sealed with the Spirit of God. They may be in the process of learning, but the truth of God is that God seals those who have new birth, and so they become God's and they are His. But then it says in verse 11, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit. And so it's the promise of God, having put the Spirit in us, that these very bodies which are have sin in them and which are mortal, that Spirit is the promise to our own souls that God's purpose for us is to take us into heaven and change our bodies and so on, a truth that we're all familiar with. But then one last comment, verse 15. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is, the Spirit of God that now dwells within us is that which brings us into the consciousness of our relationship as children of God. And we say, Abba, Father. We have the consciousness in our beings. God is not just God. He is God. But He's my Father, and I'm His child. And it's the Spirit of God within us that gives us that spirit of adoption. And so we cry, Abba, Father. And we thank God for that spirit that was placed in us that the Lord Jesus is telling us about in John 16 that has produced that result in our souls that has given us the conscious sense, I am a child of God, and God is my Father, and I am His. And so I can say, by that Spirit within me, Abba, Father. There's many other truths connected with the Spirit, but that's a few of them that are in this chapter.
It even goes a little further in that we are sons of God. We do not only have the nature, we are in the position of sons, mature children of God. That's what that implies. Not just babes. Of course, when we first get saved, we're babes, but we are in the position of sons in the eyes of God, not babes anymore. Of course, when we first get saved, yes, there is such a state of being a babe, but God by the Spirit will bring us into a fuller enjoyment of what we have in Christ and how we know God.
So the Lord Jesus is a son, and as a son, He is in the full, mature relationship with the Father. And as He has already been said in our chapter, all things the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. It's not exactly the purpose of this verse, but it brings us into that sense of it, that God's intent for us is that we mature, as Brother Heinz has mentioned, so that we can enjoy our position of sonship, which is that developed enjoyment of all that is ours. There's little children in this room, and they have the same capacity we do, but they don't have the same understanding yet. It's the capacity is in them, but they have to grow. And at every parent here that has a child in this room looks forward to that day when they interact with their child, with a fully mature child that enjoys the same things they do at the same comprehension level and same understanding. And so it's our privilege to look into ourselves, and or not look into ourselves, but say, that's my God. He wants me to be a son.
Ask another question along that line, along the line of Romans 8 and verse 9 about the Spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So that if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. My question is this. Will there be any believers that come out at the day of grace, bound for glory, who are not Christians?
Who are not what?
Christians. I'll seat it a little bit. Is the everlasting gospel still proceeding through this world, and right this very day as we speak here, in the back country of Borneo, there's a native man there who looks at the creation and says, I believe there's a God, and trusts that everlasting gospel. He's never heard of Christ, and he's never heard as much as the Holy Spirit. The gospel may never reach him in time. Will he be bound for glory, yet he's not a Christian?
There's more than one family, and it comes to a relationship with God, you know. But we Christians are in the most intimate relationship. But there are those who have never heard the gospel, but believe in a living God. God knows them that are his. It's not up to us to judge. He knows, and he knows who really in faith believe in a true and living God. You know, and there are people that have never really heard the gospel of the grace of God, but have accepted what they had of God. And there are always things that even in the most ignorant land, people can know God according to what they have of God where they live, you know, if they see creation and accept the fact that that didn't come into existence by itself, and they believe that there is a God, but they don't know a God of love and grace as we know him through the Lord Jesus. We leave that up to God. He knows all those families in the world, and God knows them that are his. What a comfort that is. But for us, what a privilege that we have come to know him the way he has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
One thing we do know is that when we believe the gospel of the grace of God, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we become members of the body of Christ and will be part of the church. There will be those who, or as has been mentioned, that have not had that privilege, but they may be quickened souls, and God will look to that. But we can be thankful that wherever the Word of God is put today, the grace of God, wherever it is heard, if it is received, we are sealed. That's what makes us Christians. Other than that, we would be no better than the Jewish believers. But what makes us Christians is the fact that we have the Holy Ghost. And when the Lord Jesus says, speaks about having life more abundantly, that doesn't mean that we have a better life. What it means is we have the Spirit of God. We have more than the life that the Jewish believer had. And that is that new thing that the Lord Jesus came into the world to do.
We have about a half hour left, and we have a good 10-12 verses here. Can we try to move on a little bit and see if we can take home with us something that we can enjoy practically?
I was thinking of this verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. I thought that we could go back to perhaps look at a little instance in Genesis 43. As we turn to Genesis 43, I have to say that one of the thoughts that perhaps I'll remember is that some of our young men here had been wearing very vibrant colors of shirts today. And as we know in this example in Genesis, we're going to read about Joseph. And Joseph was given a coat from his father. And so as we go to Genesis 43, the young men have inspired me here today with their vibrant colors. But you know, we can be encouraged with the spirit that the Lord Jesus has given each of us to enjoy. And in Genesis 43, we find out a servant of Joseph. And when Joseph's brethren came back to Egypt, I believe for the second time, it says in verse 23 that the servant said, "Peace be to you. Fear not, your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." And this afternoon, we all know that the Father's desire for us to enjoy the treasures and the treasures that he has in his heart. We know the treasure of the Lord Jesus as his son was that he would have his bride. And it's enjoying that the Spirit of God wants us to enjoy the treasures that both the Father and the Son have for us as his children. And so perhaps as we glance around at young men here today, it's encouraging us that the Father wants us to enjoy the Son. And the Son wants us to enjoy himself. And he just says, "Ask, you might receive." You know, Joseph's brethren were really blind. They didn't even realize that it was Joseph, their brother. But the servant was able to put all those men in their order at the table, from the oldest to the youngest. And so for us today, may the Lord open our eyes to ask of him, because he wants us to be filled. As we said in 1 John chapter 1, someone mentioned that your joy might be full. He wants us to enter into this relationship of the fullness with his Father and with his Son. And so he's given us the Spirit that we might enjoy the vibrance and the treasures. These men, they had their eyes opened. It might have taken a little later when they came back to Joseph's house and they realized that it was Joseph. And maybe our eyes don't see everything right now, but the Lord says he can open our eyes to enjoy it. And they came with fear and trembling, but the first thing the servant said, "Peace be to you. It was your God and the God of your fathers." And that's what the Spirit does, isn't it? When we ask according to the name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's enough the heart and mind to fill.
Lord Jesus is a wonderful teacher for us in respect to asking. When he was a man here on earth, his whole life had one simple objective: I do always those things that please the Father. And consequently, every action of his life was an action that depended upon the will of the Father. And he sat, if you will, each morning to hear what it was the Father's will, and so to do it. And consequently, every desire that was developed in his heart was perfectly consistent with the Father's will. And every attitude in his soul as a man was one with the Father. And brethren, it's the purpose of the Spirit of God to so work with us and in us that our desires and the desires of the Father are one. That what the Father desires, I was starting to say what we desire, and that's absolutely wrong. It's that what the Father desires would be the same as our desire. That we would be brought into that. Think about it for a moment, and we realize that if that were practically so,
every single request we would make of God would be perfectly in keeping with his own mind and his own heart. What a wonderful thing it is for us to have the revelation of the Father and the Son brought before us, and as we grow in the enjoyment of that, so God is working in us such that our thoughts, our feelings, our desires are one with his. And consequently, when it comes to asking, it will be that which is perfectly in tune with himself and his delight to grant it. We, in a broad way, have a little sense of it. We say, well, for example, when there's something comes up and there's a question of asking about it, we say, would God be honored in it? That is, it's a little bit of the process within us seeking to say, would this be the will of the Father? And if it is, then we say, yes. There are things that we have absolute, at the moment, complete, perfect confidence. When we pray that a soul be saved, we know with absolute assurance that that's the will of the Father. And so we pray with all due confidence of such. There are other things that we're quite, can I just put it this way, we still have to learn to be brought into that sense. And when we're in home in glory, every single thought will be perfectly in tune with the heart and thoughts of the Father. And so it is now that God is teaching us in prayer to bring us into that same sense in our souls with himself. This is the will of the Father, and so it's what we ask. We know when it's to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus, it's the will of the Father. Sometimes we're not so clear about the timing of it. And so we say, well, I don't know if the Father's going to do it now. I know ultimately it's going to be the end result of it. But as we grow, the Lord works within us that it be more and more practically that which is perfectly, if I can use a word of the world, synchronized with us as what is of the Father.
John 14, as you were talking, Brother Don, I was thinking of that verse. Verse 13, John 14, verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Sometimes, you know, we may ask things, you were going to start off before, maybe it's what I want. Well, sometimes what I want may bring relief to my soul. Or it'll grant it and say, okay, this is what you want, and it'll bring relief to my soul. But anything that's asked that brings glory to the Father, as you mentioned, the precious soul being saved, the Lord will grant it. He'll answer our prayers. It took a long time. I mention this as a personal experience. When my mother died, was on her deathbed, after many years of praying, asking the Lord to come in, she turned around, her last words, I'm trusting in the Lord. That really touched my heart, that this is real. This is not some fantasy prayer, it's a real prayer. That the Father, if it pleases him, will bring glory to the Son.
In the 15th chapter of John, we also get the Lord Jesus saying that if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So the key to it is if we abide in him, abiding in him and in his word, and then we will ask what the Father, what is pleasing to the Father. Otherwise, we'll ask amiss.
So in
sorry.
Go ahead, brother.
Well, just to add to that, I suppose we have to recognize, too, the character of John's ministry, don't we? And as we've often heard before, John speaks in the abstract very often without dealing with, as we might say in modern language, the if, ands, buts, and wherefores. We get that in other scriptures. But John, bringing before us the character of the family of God and the relationship in which we are brought, he counts, if we could say it, through his ministry in our coming into the good of all that God has for us. Now, practically, we know that doesn't take place. We know even the great apostle Paul was forbidden to preach the word in Asia. We know that he essayed or tried to go into Bithynia and the Spirit suffered them not. We're thankful that he was sensitive to the Spirit of God preventing his going one place or another. And then, of course, we know that shortly after that, the vision of the man in Macedonia gave him direction. But I've appreciated that we don't read of any such incident, I say it with all reverence, in the life of the Lord Jesus. We don't read of the Spirit forcing him to do something. The nearest you get to it is the Spirit driving him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But the Lord always did that which perfectly pleased the Father, because as using Don Rule's word, it was always in perfect synchronization. And God looks for that in you and me. Now, if we look back on our lives, each one of us would have to say, yes, there have been too many times, perhaps, that we have not been in the current of God's thoughts. And there has been a mixture between the desires of the new life and the desire of the flesh. But thank God for a new life. And it's not a different life that we'll have in heaven. It'll be the same life that we already have here. It's just that we'll be in a sphere where it can perfectly be expressed without any hindrance.
Sorry, Steve.
Just think of the 17th of John as this progresses, and then the Lord's own prayer. He mentions unity three different times in that chapter, and often we apply it, and there is a connection with the unity of body, which the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul teaches. But the unity in the 17th of John has more a connection with what has been brought out, a unity of thought and aim and purpose in the Godhead, and that we would be brought into and fellowship with that unity. God has, the Father and the Son have a unity in their thoughts and their aims and their purposes. And the prayer of the Lord is that we would be brought into that oneness and fellowship with Him. And so in connection with the 16th chapter and prayer there, the Spirit of God having revealed the glories of Christ, the things of the Father, which are the things of Christ, the Father's counsels and purposes, in the Son, the things to come, the world to come, and that which is yet to unfold, that our prayers then would be in the current of the thoughts of God, the thoughts of the Father and the Son of all that is to come, all that's in connection with those counsels and to be unfolded, and that our thoughts would be in harmony and oneness with His in that way. And so the oneness there, not quite so much the body of Christ, but rather what we have, I think, in John's gospel in these chapters. One, in our thought with God's thoughts as to what He is doing, what He is purposed in His beloved Son.
I think that is the key to these verses here. Sometimes we think of asking in connection with ourselves. Can I do this? Can I do that? And so on. But wouldn't you say that here, when it's speaking about asking and receiving, that God is so anxious to take and unfold His purposes that to His people, And he is, and the Lord is going back to heaven, and he's sending down the Spirit of God into this world. What's the purpose of him coming? He wants to unfold him. I was thinking of, we were talking there about Joseph, you go back a little bit further to Abraham in connection with Rebekah. Why, Rebekah, Abraham sends his servant. And it's interesting to me that I think in that 24th chapter of Genesis, you don't find the name of the servant. You find it in earlier chapters, not in that chapter. He's a type of the Spirit of God. And after Rebekah says yes to the question, wilt thou go with this man? Why, there's only one verse that tells about the journey from that point onward to the point where she meets with Isaac. Now that distance, I believe, was over 1,000 miles. And it was by camel. What do you think they talked about? She had received all kinds of jewels and precious stones. Based on what she received, she made a decision, I will go with this man to see somebody she'd never seen before and be with them, to live with them her whole life. And what do you think she talked about, and what do you think the servant talked to her about? Do you think she had any questions? I think she had a pile of questions. But, and isn't that really, the Spirit of God wants to take an unfold to us of all that is before us for what is to come.
In connection with asking in the Lord's name, perhaps I could give an illustration. No doubt we've all received a letter from a major corporation. And the letter from the major corporation might be signed by an officer of that corporation. And it's signed on behalf of the president, we'll say, of that corporation. Well, how is it that that officer can sign a letter on behalf of the president? Well, the answer is the president has put policies in place and has communicated those policies so that somebody else in the company can write a letter which exactly expresses how the president of that company himself would have dealt with the issue. And so they're writing in the name of the president. It's our privilege to ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can we do that? We can do that because that we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit too, so that we can ask just exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would ask under those circumstances. And so it emphasizes how much we should have allow the liberty of that Holy Spirit, not to quench it, in order that the Spirit of God can apply the Word of God so that when we are faced with a circumstance, we can ask exactly what the Lord himself would ask concerning that circumstance.
A little child might say to its mother, Mother, may I go out in the yard and play? And she may say, yes, you may. And the child goes out into the yard and plays. It's out in the yard, and the mother may call it and say, come in. And the child responds properly and obeys and comes in. That little illustration is to show something we all know, and that is we all have a will. A little child has a will of its own, and it wants to do something, and it asks permission, and it does it. That child may learn obedience, and in obedience, it may properly respond to its mother and come in. The Lord Jesus was never like that child. When Scripture tells us, I delight to do thy will, O my God, the Lord Jesus never had a will of his own separate from the will of the Father. He lived his whole life according to what is thy will, O my God, that is what I delight to do.
And it is a learning process for every one of us who have new life to put aside the will of nature that has its own desires, its own will, and often it comes into our prayer life because we ask God for things that have to do with our own desires and our will. We want God, because he's powerful, to do certain things. And we ask him if it's all right if we can do other things, or the spirit of our prayer is that. But when we are taught of God in the new man, the working of God in us is to cause by the Spirit that the only will that we desire is the will of the Father, and that everything that is asked is an affirmation or an expression of the Father's will. One more comment in connection with the verse toward the end of the chapter. The Lord speaks to them in verse 30. He says, "Now we are sure," or they say, "Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needeth not that any man should ask, and we believe that thou comest forth from God." They're saying to the Lord, "Lord, now we understand. We know this." And sometimes with the Lord we say, "Now we understand. Now we know his will. Now we can ask according to his will." The Lord immediately responds to them with the question. He says, "Do you now believe?" And very often the hindrance to prayer in us is in the root of it is unbelief. And this is, the Lord doesn't say you don't believe, but he does say to them, "Do you believe?" Not "Do you know?" but "Do you believe?" And then he goes on to say something to them, "The hour is coming when you'll be scattered." It's similar to what Peter faced when he said to the Lord, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I." And the Lord challenges Peter on that ground, and there was within Peter that which he didn't recognize in himself yet and hadn't learned a lesson that he needed to learn. And so it is often with us. We aren't conscious that there is within us that which was the root cause of all failure of man, and that is unbelief. And consequently, do we not sometimes pray, but inside of us we're saying, "But I don't know if." That's the spirit of unbelief. We pray, we ask the Lord for something, but deep down inside of us, there's that feeling of, "Would he do it? Will he do it?" And really, when we're saying, "Will he do it?" we're saying, "Is God as good as my request? Is God as good as my request?" When the Lord said, when the Satan, and we see these things developed in the Lord's being tempted by Satan, and in one of the temptations, his answer is, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And what the Lord is saying is, I believe in my God. I don't put him to the test of whether he's as good as his word. I don't tempt him to prove that he will show goodness or meet every need that I may have. So I'm not going to tempt him by doing something like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. But sometimes in our own hearts, we even ask God for things which are at their root an expression of, we're really testing God. Is he as good as his word? And it's no good, brethren. The Lord is working with us to teach us not to think that way or act that way, but to truly have a restored, complete, 100% trust in him that extends to anything that we ask him.
256.